Well, good morning. Open up your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. I've decided after the first service and now this one that I want a cool foot pedal like what Pastor Mitchell has. Because I don't know what he's doing when he's like, you know, hitting all the little fancy things. But I just want to be able to get ready to preach and like just tap my foot 6 times to do what? I don't really know. I don't know what you would do with a sermon, but anyway, I want one, and so maybe I could get a cake decorated like that someday or something, I don't know. Speaking of fun things, when we went on that Alaskan cruise in the summer, it ported in Vancouver, and we came into port early in the day, and we didn't fly out till late in the day, so we wanted to find some fun things to do in Vancouver with our time. So we found the Capilano Suspension Bridge Park, and here is a picture of the Capilano Suspension Bridge. It is about 450 feet long. It's a pedestrian bridge, and it's about 23 stories above the Capilano River. And as you might imagine, the photo shows how beautiful it is in the Pacific Northwest, but it does not do justice to how scary it is to walk out onto it. Now, I don't know about you guys as it relates to fear of heights. I'll give myself a 6 out of 10. So I'm not terrified, but I don't like it. And it's helped when I've been like I've done some roofing and house painting and stuff like that. And so you have to get up, not roofing, house painting off of roofs. So I had to deal with being high. But this thing, when I got to it, I really didn't want to go on it. And the worst part about it was it would sway back and forth and people would run and make it sway. And they were just evil, evil people that would do something like that. But I had paid money to do this thing. Why? I don't know. But I went across it, and I did not enjoy it. I just was trying to get through it. I made it across, and a few times, I made myself go back and forth a couple times to kind of face my fears. But on the other side, they have all these other things that you can do, and you can go up high and some more ladder walks, and they have animal exhibits there. And I saw one of the workers there, and I had to ask her. I said, "Hey, I'm just curious. Has anybody ever fallen off the bridge and died?" She goes, "Oh, not yet today." Quick, too. She didn't even have to think about it. And I was like, at first, I was like, "Whoa, what are you talking about?" And then she laughed because that was her canned line. And I'm sure she tells that joke numerous times throughout the week, which also is very evil. But that's her joke. She said, "No, as a matter of fact, no one has ever fallen off this bridge." The bridge was built in 1889. So it was originally built with hemp ropes and cedar planks and was replaced with wire cable in 1903. And they have wire cable and they do updates, but it's still obviously there today. And it has about 1.2 million visitors annually. So over the course of the last 100 plus years, you can do the math, but it's safe. This bridge has seen tens of millions of people across. And I would argue that even if you know that it had a 100% success rate before you went to the bridge, somebody later today will pay money to go look at this bridge and be looking at it and say, "I am scared. I am scared of being this high up. I am scared of not feeling like I'm in control, like the ground underneath me is not there and things are moving. Even though I hear what you're saying, that this bridge has a 100% success rate, still, I might be anxious about it," and people would feel that way in different degrees. I use that illustration as an argument from the lesser to the greater as it relates to anxiety. For even that bridge is finite. The bridge will wear out potentially. It may not be here in 100 or 200 years. It's just a bridge. But we want to remind ourselves from the scriptures that the God of the universe is 100% sovereign. He 100% knows what his children need. And he 100% promises to take care of us. He is far better to be trusted than any created thing. So the appeal by our Lord and Savior Jesus to the church today through this text is that God can be trusted, that anxiety accomplishes nothing, and that peace can be known as we fix our eyes on the Heavenly Father. Now, fixing our eyes on our Heavenly Father has been the entire chapter. That's why we called this series True Religion. So in the beginning, he says, when you give, keep your eyes on God. When you pray, keep your eyes on God. When you fast, keep your eyes on God. When you think about treasure, keep your eyes on God, for true treasure is found in knowing God, not in the created world. But when you think also about salvation, rescue, keep your eyes on God, because true rescue is found in him, not in anything in the created world. This is what he's talking about. So let me look at verse 24. Look at it with me in chapter 6. Because there will be a therefore that kicks off our section today that we need to get back into context. The last verse we looked at last week, Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." And so I want to point out here that the same word in Greek for master is very often, more frequently actually in Matthew's gospel, translated as Lord. Okay? The word is in Matthew's gospel 80 times, 24 times, context, rightly has a translated master. I think it's the right translation here. And 51 times, it is rightly transferred or translated as Lord, referring to God. Now, why do I bring this up? And I bring it up because in our modern parlance, we don't talk a lot about having a master, right? It's just not part of our culture the way it was part of the New Testament culture. But we do understand, thanks to church verbiage, the concept of Lord, meaning king, meaning boss, meaning sovereign, somebody we are called to submit to and to trust and to obey. And Jesus works all these things together. He asks very good questions. He's going to ask us a lot of questions from our text today, but let me give you another translation from Luke's gospel of this same word. Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, Kyrios, Kyrios is the word, and not do what I tell you?" Okay? Now, I think I want to capture the tone here, and we're going to have the same tone at the end of Matthew 6. I don't think we have an exasperated Jesus that's just over himself with the disobedience of his kids to the point where he's saying, "Oh, why do you call me Lord and don't do what I say?" That's not what I think is the main heart. I think he asks a penetrating question to believers then and believers now. Why do we raise our hands and sing and say, "You are Lord," and then not turn around and obey him? It's just a penetrating question. And then it's followed by a promise. "Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against the house and could not shake it because it had been well built." So he's actually encouraging us into faith. He says, "You call me Lord, and that I am, but you're not obeying me. But here's the promise. To the degree that you form your life based on my word," Jesus says, "is to the degree that you will find stability and security and permanence even when the storms arise." It's a good question. He's going to ask us a number of questions today that will outline our time together. So when we get to one of these big questions, we'll just stop and we'll address it one with another. So let's get started. One verse to start, verse 25. "Therefore, if God is God, if he is Lord, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" So there's the first question, what is life? And he isn't, I'm not saying like, "Oh, what is life?" Like when something goes wrong and you say something, some cool phrase like that. The question is like, really, let's think about what is life? And he's arguing that life is more than biologically being alive. Elsewhere in the scriptures, biologically living people are called dead, right? Ephesians 2 and elsewhere. So true abundant life for people made in the image of God is to be made spiritually alive through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what true life actually is. So he's saying we don't need to worry about food and clothing and whatnot. And I want to actually, as it talks about these two, some have said that last week was like a word to the rich, and this week is a word to the anxious about not having enough. Look at what Paul says as it relates to these things. He says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." So much of what Paul says reminds us of last week and this week. He's saying treasure, what satisfies life, isn't found in getting a bunch of money and a bunch of stuff. That's not actual satisfying life. And life is not minimally just having food and water and clothing. It's more than that. It's spiritual, like we talked about. It's eternal, meaning that after you die, after all of us die, we all live beyond that moment. And all of us will be resurrected on the last day, some to glory and some to judgment and God's wrath in hell. That's what the scriptures teach about life after death, that we all have that. So life goes beyond our physiology. And then you ask the question, where did life even come from? And we could say, well, a man met a woman, and they had that twinkle in their eye, and they da-da-da-da-da, you know, yada, yada, yada. It's like the old song, somebody and somebody. I just blanked on the song. What is it? Ben and Sarah sitting in a tree. Yeah, you know it. All right. First comes love, then comes marriage, then the baby carriage, right? That's love. I don't know. I blanked on that. But we know also that life is more than that. For anybody that has even one sibling knows how wildly different two humans can come from the same set of parents, right? It's like how we are quite different. There are some similarities, but there's differences. And it's not random just how the DNA worked out. It is God ordaining that life and putting that life into the world. So then the question is, if God, the author of life, created life, created your life, sustains all life, is life in himself, and gives eternal life, from that argument, from the greater to the lesser, will he not sustain your biological life? That's what Jesus is saying. Or, as Paul puts it in Romans 8, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? This is the promise. If God the Father would give up his son to die for sinners like you and I, if he would go that far that we could repent from our sin, recognize that we need a Savior, and put our trust in Jesus as our Savior and King, believing the promise that everybody who surrenders their life to Christ in faith will live for eternal life, and that is not our own doing or goodness, but that is simply a gift of grace from God. If we can trust God with our souls for all eternity, how will he not give us everything that we need? And this is Romans 8:32. Or as Matthew Henry said, God did not consult us in making the world, yet it is well made. Why should we expect then that he should take his measures from us in governing it? He made everything wonderfully. And yet you and I have a tendency to say, you know, God, I think you got this one wrong. I don't know why you're not doing this instead. Anxiety is essentially meditating on the thought that something is going to happen in the future that God doesn't want to happen, or he's not good for letting it happen, or is outside of his control, or he won't be there. That's kind of what anxiety is. It's rehearsing over and over again a lack of trust in God in the future. Now, that's not all that it is. And if you struggle with anxiety, and I know what that feels like too, I'll talk about that at the end. This whole message isn't to make us feel like guilty, faithless, worthless people. But there is something to be said for trusting God with the big things and the little, or as somebody else has said, we trust God with saving our eternal souls, but not with our weekly paycheck. That's an argument from the greater to the lesser. Now, Jesus has more good questions, and this time the question will come from the lesser to the greater. So let's look at verse 26, and the question is, are you not worth much to God? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Jesus is a master storyteller. And I don't know if they were sitting in the Sermon on the Mount, the disciples were there and the crowds, and maybe there were birds and flowers nearby that he could actually reference. He was out in nature a lot when he taught, so he probably didn't have the use for using slides. Actually, it was kind of musing first service. I said, I wonder if Jesus was preaching if he would use slides. And a little boy in the front row said, no. And I was like, all right, maybe wisdom in the mouth of babes. Maybe I should be done with pictures of bridges. I don't know. We'll think about that. But he's such a good storyteller because he's saying, look at how beautiful creation is. Look at how beautiful flowers are. Look at the wonder of birds flying through the air. You sit in your backyard, you can hear cicadas doing their thing, and we have a really big squirrel that like torments the two small males in my house. So we have a son named Benaiah and a dog named Uriah, and don't ask, we're weird. But anyway, they like to be out in the backyard, and this squirrel will just run up and then he'll perch on the fence, and he does this over until one of the dog or the boy sees him. And they start running towards the squirrel. And within about 10 feet, the squirrel just springs into the tree in the neighbor's yard. And they do this over and over and over again. And it's fun for everybody, particularly the squirrel. I know he's having a very good time. And Jesus is saying things like, listen, if God feeds and takes care of squirrels and flowers and birds, and yes, the flower draws sustenance from the earth, and yes, the squirrels and the birds need to find food, but ultimately, God is the one that provides for all of his creation. He goes further, just a few chapters from now in Matthew 10, he says this, don't fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. That is a marvelous statement. Don't be afraid of people who can kill you. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So it's the same idea, but this time it goes from basic necessity to being in danger from murderous, persecuting people. But how do we think about these things? Is Jesus promising that people who love God will never go hungry, never be thirsty, never be naked, and never be killed? Well, we know that's not the truth. Because John the Baptist died, Stephen dies a martyr's death in Acts, even Paul himself died as a martyr, and sadly, we have tragic example from our own country this week of a very vocal person in Charlie Kirk who would say gospel truths and worldviews consistent with that, and although we don't know the motive yet, I think we can rightly probably assume he was martyred because of what he taught. So what do we make of this? And not just that, but there are martyrs, our Christians, brothers and sisters, dying around the world. There are Christians going hungry. And Paul, who says in Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, and knows this text in Matthew, says this in 2 Corinthians 11, that he has all of these hard things that happened in his life, and then he closes it by saying this, and in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, your translation might say naked or nakedness. And apart from the other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. So Jesus is saying, don't be anxious. God knows what you need. He will feed you and clothe you, and you will not be thirsty. And Paul is saying, I know what it's like to be hungry, thirsty, naked, and filled with anxiety. What do we make of this? Well, is Jesus promising in Matthew 6, like I said, that nobody will ever, ever be hungry, thirsty, or die? No. What he is promising in Matthew 6 is essentially that your Father in heaven knows what you need. He will provide for your every need, and anxiety does not help. That's the main thing. It's not this prosperity, nothing bad will ever happen to you. It's more God knows what you need, he provides, and anxiety is not helping anything. And the truth of the matter is, God provides for us far more than we want to give him credit for. We just forget all the time. So speaking of young males in my house, Benaiah, so proud of him. He's growing up quick and becoming a marvelous little dude, and I love him very much, and he's awesome, but he gets his father's proneness to exaggeration. So my parents would say that when I was a kid, I would say that I had the best day ever. This is the best day of my life. And apparently, I said it like 200 times. Which would mean my entire life was like a steady upward arc for 200, you know, opportunities. I don't remember my life like that, but you know, if everything's always the greatest day ever, then you're a little hyperbolic. So my son got into this phase, and I think he's already out of it, but he would do this thing where I'll just give you an example. He did something. I said, all right, man, that was sinful. Here's going to be the discipline here. You're not going to watch TV the rest, today. And then he would be like, oh, you're never going to let me watch TV ever again? And I would say, what? No, just today. Nobody said anything about just today. And then kind of in reverse, it was, I might go to the playground and this, hey, we don't have time. We're not going to go to the playground. He goes, oh, you never take me to the playground. And it's like, I took you to the playground yesterday, It's funny how children will say, you're ruining my life. You never do, let me, have you ever had your kids say, you never let me do anything fun or, all this stuff. And little kids say that. Well, guess what? We say the exact same stuff to our Heavenly Father. He provides for us over and over and over again. And in the moment of want or in the moment of anxiety, we're prone to be like, God's never there for me. He's never taken care of me. He's not going to do this, that, or the other. And if you were to keep a prayer journal, for example, you could see all these answered prayers throughout our lives. You could go on the church app and see all these answered prayers on the church app. The truth is that God is sovereign and good, and he answers the prayers of his children miraculously all the time, whether we see it or we don't see it. So the progression is like this. At the end of Matthew 5, we read that God supplies rain to the wicked and the righteous. So he provides in a general sense to everybody's need. But he does provide in a peculiar sense to his kids who seek first the kingdom of heaven, in miraculous, beautiful ways that is unique from the rest of the world because we have a relationship with the Father. But he will also let us, according to his sovereign will, go hungry or need water for a season or even die according to his plans and his purposes for the world. So let me ask you this question. It's controversial, but it's really not according to the scriptures. Does anybody ever die early? Or too young? From a human perspective, if we say something like that, we're lamenting the fact that somebody died well before whatever age we think is more fitting. And so if we say, Charlie Kirk died much too young, and he left behind a wife and two little kids, and we grieve that, then we're together in that emotion. Like, we can get the sense of that, and we grieve the situation. But the reality is, from a sovereignty of God perspective, because God declares the day that we are born and the day that we die. And so God's perfect plans is that that was the way and the day that Charlie would die. That's the reality of it according to the scriptures. We can trust in his sovereignty over all of life. And he's inviting us again the whole time to know him as Father, to trust him as Father. You are the Father who will provide for our every need. So we know that he will feed us, he will clothe us, and even if he doesn't, which is for sure rare, he's sovereign over that as well. So in light of these things, if we know life is from God, eternal life is from God, God came from God, God sustains life, he is our Heavenly Father, he knows our needs, he will take care of us. The next question we should ask then is simply this: what then does anxiety accomplish? What is it good for? I've had old songs keep popping into my head this week. And this one, I just swapped out the war. And I'm gonna be like, anxiety, what is it good for? Absolutely nothing. That's why I need the thing to make my voice sound better. I don't know. It's not good for anything. Can you add an hour to your life? No. Has God established the boundaries of your life? Yes. Does God know what you need? Yes. Should we work hard and strategize and be wise? Yes. Should we worry? No. What good does it do? Psalm 127 is a prayer that often makes it into our end of the week prayer time. Pastor Mitchell, Pastor Joe, and I will pray at the end of Thursday afternoon that God would bless the work we did that week because we can't do anything apart from him, and that God would glorify himself in the upcoming Sunday service because we can't do anything apart from him. We take it from Psalm 127, which reads as follows: unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. So he's ultimately saying, at the end of the day, you are not God. At the end of the day, the house builder can work hard, but it's going to be God protecting and providing for the house to be built. The watchman can be vigilant and watching over the city, but it is not the strength of the watchman, but the strength of their God that protects the city. The whole psalm is about not relying on ourselves, our own ability, not being so filled with the reality. If I don't do this, it won't get done, and it all depends on me, and so I'm going to stay up late, and I'm going to get up early, eating the bread of anxious toil. What good poetry that is. What are you eating? Hey, what did you have for breakfast? I had some anxious toil. Put a little jam of worry on that bad boy. It's delicious. Wash it down with stress. I mean, what, you know what? That's kind of the way that we can live. And so you get up early on the grind and you stay up late because you can't fall asleep because you're thinking about it. And Solomon, who wrote this, is saying, listen, you're not God. You're just not God. And if you trust in God, you'll be able to sleep with your heart at peace as you stay fixed on him. As Isaiah says, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. This is what Jesus is saying. So let's pick it back up in verse 31. Based on these things, he says, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So we finish with a sentence. Live life with your heavenly Father, meaning live our lives focused on the fact that our heavenly Father will never, ever, ever leave us. We can't be snatched from his hand. He's closer than we realize. The Holy Spirit indwells us. Even death doesn't separate us from God, but brings us closer to God. That is the beauty of the paradoxical way in which the world works. Death is the gateway into further measures of God's presence. And it's actually a wonderful thing. Charlie's in a far better place, and we're not just saying a religious platitude. He really, really is. And so are all the saints who have gone to the presence of the Lord. So Jesus is, I love this line back here in verse 32. He says, the Gentiles, meaning those who don't know God. He's saying the Gentiles live their life as if God is not sovereign in providing. But Christians don't live like a Gentile. May we not worship God and call him Lord and sing songs about his being our friend and him providing for us and then go throughout the rest of the week living like those things simply aren't true. And I don't think that God is hammering away at us this morning saying, come on, what are you doing? If God is God, you're the worst. Don't be anxious ever. We'll talk about that. But he's trying to draw us into an almost, there's a spiritual, logical flow to it. If God gave you life, he'll sustain your life. If he's your heavenly Father, he knows what you need. Meditate on these things. Trust in these things. We praise God for these promises and these realities that we have in the gospel. So I want to kind of mention five items that I was thinking about this week as it relates to anxiety in no particular order, but some applications for us today. Number one, remember, our kids are in God's hands also. Our kids and our grandkids or whatever it may be, they're in God's hands also. That psalm by Solomon that talked about watching the city and talked about building the house, the very next verse he says, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. So if you have kids, God gave you those kids. There's a way in which parents, we are stewarding this precious life unto adulthood, and that earthly relationship is beautiful and wonderful, but you're still not their God. God is their God. And I think if you're like me, you're tempted to say something like, all right, I won't be anxious about God protecting me, but I'm over the moon anxious about God protecting my little one. And all I want to do is there's a certain kind of self-sacrificial nature of a parent there that is beautiful and wonderful, but we would still be encouraged by the scriptures to not be overly anxious or anxious for our kids also, because God has our kids. If it is true that the day of my birth and death has been written before I was ever alive, It is also true that the day of my kids' birth and death has been written before they were ever alive. And he knows them. He knows what they need. He's good. He's better than I am as a dad. So may we, with God's help, try very hard to not almost sanctify our anxiety for our kids, saying, well, I'm just a doting parent. There's a way that can go too far. And trust God with our kids. Along with that, number two, we must have faith in future grace. And this is why we asked Becky to read the passage from Exodus this morning. Because the people of Israel, when they came out, God was trying to teach them, you have to trust me with your future. You have to trust me to provide for you tomorrow. And here's what we're going to do. I'm going to give you enough bread for today. Don't try to save it up. I will meet you again here tomorrow. And what did the people do? They saved it up. And then Becky was able to say, and it got worms and it stank. And I liked that. And she had a little Martinsville to it. It was good. I don't know if she did or not. I just felt like saying that. Anyway. And then he says, okay, now on the sixth day, you're going to gather two, and I'm going to take care of you on the Sabbath, but don't keep gathering extra, I've got you. And then, of course, they went out on the Sabbath, and God's like, all right, we're going to keep doing this. That's okay. We're going to work through this lesson. Trust me, you cannot store up grace for your worries about tomorrow. And what I think happens to us is very often we're anxious about this thing that'll happen in the future. And then we convince ourselves that if that thing that might not happen actually happens, we won't survive it. Or we won't know. We say things like, I can't imagine what would happen if such and such a terrible thing happened. And I think God really wants us to believe that if such and such a terrible thing happened, his grace will meet you there. That's the answer. It's not laying in bed trying to figure it all out until you come to some kind of conclusion, because anxiety is what we do when there's nothing more that we can do physically, but we're still worried, so we just think and we think and we think and we think. And this might sound very insensitive, but it's just the truth. If when I think about a member of my family dying, I am filled with a kind of sadness, but I what helps me in those moments, if I were to think about something like that, is I believe in God's grace in that moment. And I don't have it now. God's not giving me grace about how he's going to strengthen me then. You get what I'm saying? We have to trust, though, that if the then happens, God will give us grace. And he will. He promises to do that. And that's the kind of things that we should be meditating on. So we agree with Paul, who says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Meditate on these things. And I don't know to what degree us as Christians, we are meditating on things that are false, dishonorable, unfair, and impure, although that can happen. That can happen. But I think that a lot of times we meditate not on what is true, but what might be true. And God doesn't want us to meditate, to fix our minds on what might be true. That's anxiety. He wants us to fix our minds on what actually is true, and that is that no matter what happens in the future, God has us. Thirdly, I want you to think about this. We aren't built for everything. And I want to say, praise God that we serve an inexhaustible God, an infinite God. You and I, we are exhaustible and we are finite. And 100 or 200 years ago, the things that would cause you anxiety would be what you knew in your village or town and the information that you might have got by the person that just galloped in on a horse or ran over from another place. Now, phones are a marvelous thing, but anxiety all across the Western world and all across the world has fired up big time, particularly among people under the age of 30. And there's a lot of causality for that, but I would argue that one of the clearer things that we're seeing is that people just aren't built to know about every tragic, scary, anxiety-inducing thing that happens all over the world in real time. We're just not built for that. And I would go further and say, I don't think that we're required to know exactly what we feel about Ukraine and Russia, Israel and Palestine, immigration policy, economics, healthcare reform, Social Security Administration future, I mean, on and on and on it goes. It's almost like we feel like if we don't know exactly what we should say about this thing that's super complicated, then we're an uninformed citizen and we're not of help or something. And I would want to push back on that and say, maybe not. Maybe we would do well to know what God has entrusted to us well and to love those that we have actual influence over well and trust God with some other stuff and purposefully say, I don't have the energy to investigate that thing. I'm going to actually remain purposefully ignorant about that thing over there because I got enough stuff going on and I'm a human being that's finite. That could actually be a very wise exercise. To bring Charlie Kirk one more time, we started watching some of his videos, my wife and I, and one of the beautiful things about how God works and how he brings beauty out of ashes is whatever they were trying to do backfired big time because way more people, like millions upon millions of more people, know the message that Charlie was saying than if he hadn't been killed. With that, as people are watching some of these videos, he had one that was really, really encouraging, and he basically was talking about how he turns his entire phone off. Right? I see your heads nodding. Some of you have seen this. From Friday night until Saturday night for an entire 24-hour period. Not even just, I don't check my email for 24 hours or I don't go on social media for 24 hours. He was inaccessible for 24 hours from anybody except for his immediate family. Now, I'm sure if there's a huge emergency, you could call his wife or somebody. But his goal was, I want to be present with my family, and you know what? I'm not built to live my life like I have to work 24/7, be informed 24/7, be available 24/7. And you say, man, that is a profound idea to take one day and make it very separate from the other six and to be disconnected and to trust God. Where did you get something like that, Charlie? We read it today. So here's a great way for all of us to trust God with providing for us and to reduce our anxiety. Sabbath seriously. Sabbath seriously. Take a 24-hour period and really, really rest and trust God and disconnect from the anxieties and the cares of this world. Just be with your Lord and be with your family and enjoy the squirrels that are tormenting your dogs. Like, just rest. And it could be a great help. Fourth, two more. Know this, Jesus has compassion. And I fear that sometimes in the church, we sometimes struggle with nuance. We like things that are black and white. So we say, Paul said, do not be anxious. And Jesus said, do not be anxious. And anything not done in faith is sin. And these are true verses. Therefore, if you are feeling anxious about anything, you're sinning. And I think that flattens it out just a little bit. And I think that we can say that because Paul himself expressed that he felt the stress and anxiety of not knowing how some of the churches he had planted were doing and whether or not persecution had destroyed them or not. We read that in the letter to the Thessalonians. He talked about how he was very distraught, wanting to hear how they were doing. So he sent messengers and he got the message back and he praised God to know that they were okay. So my question is, when Paul was anxious for the churches, was he sinning? And you can debate that at lunch. Some have argued that he was. He's just confessing. Some have argued that he wasn't because his anxiety wasn't for his own preservation, but for somebody else, and that kind of made it a different kind of anxiety that you could baptize. I'm saying, obviously, I don't know that that holds water. I don't know. I'm going to think about this more thoroughly, but here's what I do know. I do know that there's a kind of anxiety that we need to have a lot of compassion for without just laying the hammer. So if I found out that I had a child that had been in an accident. Somebody calls me, hey, you have a child that's been in an accident. I don't know how severe it is, but you need to come quickly. And they're 30 minutes away playing at a friend's house. I don't think that if I'm driving there anxious about my kid's health, that God's in heaven like, where is your faith? What is wrong with you? Now, in that moment, I'm going to try to capture my thoughts, take them captive, and remind myself that God is sovereign, and that God is good, and that God is gracious, and he's got this. I'm going to remind myself of these truths, even in what I might say is the temptation to be very anxious. And I think that sometimes we struggle with parsing out correctly, being tempted to be anxious and living in sinful anxiety. We can be tempted to be anxious without sinning. Or if we've had traumatic or really hard experiences in the past, if somebody then is sensitive to something, we don't want to not be compassionate. So again, if somebody walks by an alleyway in the city and they were mugged, if the next time they walk by that alleyway, they start to get a little tight. They start to get a little nervous. Their hands start to sweat. Their heart races. You wouldn't say, come on. Remember Philippians 4:6. Like, what are we doing here? I mean, right? You might encourage people with gospel hope. I would actually hope that we would. But we would have compassion for that person in that moment, right? Because what's silly about anxiety is, silly is maybe not the right word, but people who are anxious, they don't want to be anxious. They're not choosing to be anxious. And a lot of times, they don't even understand it themselves. And maybe, just maybe, I'm speaking out of a sensitivity for myself because from time to time, I get very, very anxious about preaching. It happened last week, and I was thinking about all this week. And I was thinking about this week, and I'm not even anxious about preaching. I'm anxious about being anxious about preaching. I'm like a Russian doll of weirdness. So now my song is, I just wanted to check in and see what condition my condition was in. Like, that's where I am now. And so this week I thought, am I going to throw up while I'm preaching on anxiety? That would be the grossest sermon illustration of all time. And for me, I just real talk among friends. I'm not even anxious like I think I stink at this. I've been doing it for 12 years. If I walked across that bridge in Vancouver for every day for 12 years, I'd probably be doing somersaults across it by now. So I can't exactly explain to you why sometimes I still get this weird cough and I feel like I'm going to pass out before I preach. I don't want it, right? Like, I'm not choosing this in a sense. Now, underneath all that, could there still be some fear of man? Could there still be, I'm performing? Could it still be a lack of trust in the Word of God and putting trust in my own ability to communicate? I think all those things could absolutely be there. I'm going to continue to pursue counseling and prayer and insight as to why I am the way that I am. But I also want to tell you, as I've prayed about this, I've never, and I've searched the scriptures, I've not heard my father say to me something to the effect of, man, you're so faithless, you loser, just get up there and preach. I've not heard that. The sense I've got is one of compassion, and I think that I'm pleasing to God, even though I'm tempted to be anxious, I'm fighting, and I'm praying, and I'm learning, and I just want to say, if you're anxious about something, I don't want you to immediately assume that God thinks that you're faithless and weak. And there's the passage in the scriptures talks about being sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. It's like, you can do these two things at the same time. I wouldn't want to just drag and drop that and say, being anxious and faithful, because anxiety is sinful and sorrowful isn't necessarily sinful, but not anxiety is exactly sinful. I do want to say, if you're feeling anxious, but you're praying and you're reading and you're acting in faith, good job. I think that's pleasing to God. And so if somebody that you know has anxiety and maybe you don't understand it, let's be compassionate. And maybe that's why God's allowing me to go through this, because again, to confess, some people have told me they're anxious about stuff and I couldn't relate to it at all. I didn't understand it at all. And I just want to be like, hey, you know, buckle up, buttercup. Like, let's just have a little more faith here. So anyway, just be compassionate. Be compassionate. People are the way they are, and God is gracious even with our infirmities and being beset with many weaknesses. So we don't want to cozy up with anxiety. We don't want to justify all our anxiety. We don't want to try to sanctify or baptize anxiety. We don't want to act like it's a faithful or a great thing. But at the same time, it's something that we're beset with sometimes, and it doesn't mean you don't love God and you're not faithful to Him. Having said all that, we remember that God's good sovereignty is our ultimate hope. So whatever you do to fight your anxiety, ultimately, the remedy is in the good, sovereign grace of God. There is no freedom to be found outside of this core piece. It is in the good, sovereign grace of God. Speaking of His grace, we now will observe the Lord's Supper. And I want to remind us of Romans 8:32 again, where we read that He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, and this is what this bread and this juice represents, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? So as we partake of this, let's remember that argument from the greater to the lesser, that God loves you so much that He sent His only Son to die for you. And that's what this is. And if you've not yet repented of your sin, if you've not yet trusted in God for the salvation of your soul and given him your life by calling him Lord, Master, King, we would ask that you would let this just pass by. That's totally okay. We're so glad you're here. Just think about these truths. And maybe today is the day you surrender your life to Jesus and receive the gift of salvation from him. But for those of us who are, as you hold this bread, as you drink this cup, maybe we should confess to him the bread of anxious toil that we've been eating. We should ask him to search us for sinful anxiety that we may have. And then holding these elements, remind ourselves that he provides manna on a daily basis, that he has grace for us in the future, and that he gave us his own son, the bread of heaven, to supply our every need in Christ Jesus our Lord. So ushers, if you would please come forward to pass out the elements, just hold on to those, and at the end, I'll come up and lead us in the partaking.